This morning's scripture will be found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. If you're following along in a hymn Bible, it's page 980. 980 in your hymn Bible. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put there for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether it be in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice.
Thank you, Larry. Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning on this beautiful day. I'm enjoying this Kentucky-style weather. I was tempted to wear shorts, but I didn't know if that would go over too well. I don't know. It may sound like I'm longing and pining for Kentucky. That's not the case. I'm becoming a New York guy. In fact, the Kentucky Derby was yesterday, and I don't even know who won. So I'm becoming more and more a New York guy. I'm glad that we have this opportunity this morning to dig in again to God's Word. I recognize that the weather might present some challenges to us. I know it's a little stuffy, and that makes it a little bit harder to concentrate, but I really pray that the Lord and the Spirit would be with us as we study this text. We're going to continue our study in the book of Philippians. You might remember that last week we examined this prayer of Paul's given in this Thanksgiving section, and we discovered that in many ways it was a model prayer, similar to other types of model prayers that we have in the Bible. This is a prayer that Paul gives that really stands as a model for us, an example to us as we pray for those brothers and sisters of ours, those partners that we have in the gospel ministry. And this morning, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Philippians, I want you to notice that Paul, again, is going to stand as an example to us, although in this way, it's not going to be in prayer, but Paul is going to stand as the model for us of what it looks like to have a proper perspective and to have proper priorities. And the passage that we're going to examine today, and that's chapter 1, verses 12 to the last part of 18, or actually the beginning part of 18. 18's kind of chopped off in a weird spot. But that section that you have in your Bible is what we're going to be looking at today. And Paul, I want you to see this morning that Paul is singularly concerned with the advancement of the gospel. He is only concern that Christ is preached, and because Christ is preached, the gospel is pressing forward and advancing. And so if you're taking notes this morning, and you may have noticed that we dedicated some real estate in the bulletin to give you the ability to take notes if you're interested in doing that. That might help you concentrate a little bit better in the stuffy weather. But if you're taking notes, we're going to look at two main points that Paul really seems to be making in this passage that we have before us this morning. And that is, the first point being that the gospel advances despite imperfect situations. And then we want to see Paul's point that the gospel advances despite impure motivations. Again, that's that the gospel advances despite imperfect situations, and the gospel advances despite impure motivations. But before we really dive into this, will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pause now, and we want to ask for your help. We confess that there's much to distract us this morning from learning your word, but I pray that we would focus on it, and also that our eyes would be on Christ as we study this passage, that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and of his grace. We pray that you'd be present among us in this next while. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we want to look first at the first point that Paul seems to be making from this passage, and that is that the gospel advances despite imperfect situations. Now, so far in Philippians, we've encountered two different sections already that are part of that formal letter-writing style. The very first week that we opened to Philippians, we looked at the salutation section, and that's the part of the letter where the person that's writing says who's writing, he mentions who it's addressed to, and then he gives some sort of greeting. And then, the last couple weeks, we've looked at the thanksgiving section. Again, this is a formal section in ancient letter writing where the author thanks God, or as it actually was in a lot of cases, thanks the gods for things in the lives of the people. And this morning we again encounter another formal section of letter writing, and this time it's called the disclosure. And so what they do, these ancient authors, like Paul, they would go through these standard parts of a letter, and they would just fill in their portions. And we come to a section that's called the disclosure section. And what happens is the author is supposed to use this space to tell the people that he's writing to kind of what's going on in his life, what's going on in his situation, the details of his affairs, those sorts of things. And so this is a formal section of the letter. Paul implements it. But again, as we've seen with all these other sections, Paul doesn't do so in a conventional way. He's using convention, but he's not using it in a conventional way. He adapts this, and he makes it a Christian, a primarily Christian content. And I hope we can see that this morning. One thing that we're going to see is that Paul does not use this section, as you'd expect, to give precise details about his situation. He doesn't give precise details about his health, about his mission, about his ministry, about his imprisonment and his upcoming trials and that sort of thing. And there's at least three reasons that I can think of why Paul doesn't do this, even though it's kind of expected that he would do it in this section. And the first reason might be is that the Philippians already had a pretty general idea of what Paul was going through. I mean, they knew Paul was in prison. In fact, they had sent gifts. They'd sent financial gifts, and they'd sent a gift of personnel. You remember Epaphroditus, who they sent to minister to Paul's needs. And actually, Epaphroditus brings up a second reason why Paul may not have used this section to give all these elaborate details about what's going on. And that's because he planned to send, he actually did send Epaphroditus back with this letter. And Epaphroditus had spent much time with Paul. And so then he'd be able to fill in for the Philippians a lot of the details that they didn't know about Paul's life. But I think the major reason why Paul doesn't use this section to give precise details about what is going on in his life, all the nitty-gritty of his situation, is because the details for Paul don't ultimately matter. Paul's not ultimately concerned with the details of his situation. Paul is more concerned, and he wants the Philippians to be more concerned with what the effect of his situation is. So not the situation itself, but the effect of what had happened to him is what he really wanted them to know. And so he writes this in verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So what Paul really wants the Philippians to know, and by extension, what Paul really wants us to know, is that despite whatever imperfect situation Paul might find himself in, he believes that the gospel is unrelentingly advancing. The gospel is pushing forward in the midst of these situations. Now, this is counterintuitive to what the Philippians believed. We understand this from the word that's translated as really, you know, where it says that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Well, I think a better translation would have been the word rather. The word really kind of loses the sense of it. He uses a word that really means rather, or contrary to what you would expect, or contrary to what you would believe. What has happened to serve me has rather served to advance the gospel. And I think this lets us know that the Philippians, deep down, they believe that what had happened to Paul actually had served to hinder the gospel. I mean, here you've got the Apostle Paul, Christianity's main spokesperson at that time, who's going around preaching the gospel far and wide. All of a sudden, he's in prison, and his sphere is totally restricted. And the Philippians are tempted to believe that the gospel progress has been severely hindered by this imprisonment. Paul wants them to know that this is not the case. Instead, contrary to this, rather, what has happened to Paul has actually served to advance the gospel. And Paul goes on to outline two different ways in which this is happening, in which the gospel is being advanced through his imprisonment. There are two results of his being in prison, and actually we could even say that there's two spheres in which the gospel is unrelentingly advancing in the midst of this imperfect situation. We can think of the gospel advancing on two fronts. First of all, the gospel is advancing inside of the prison, and the gospel is advancing outside of the prison. And we'll take just a minute to look at both of these spheres. So first, the gospel is advancing inside the prison. This is the first result of Paul's imprisonment. He wants them to know that even within the bounds of the prison, the gospel is advancing. He writes this, "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." What exactly is going on here? Well, Paul is referencing a term, the imperial guard, and we need to think about what this is. Some of you might have other translations where I'm preaching, of course, out of the ESV, but I recognize that there's lots of other translations out there, and some of them likely say something like the Praetorian Guard. This is a translation decision that's been made. The actual word is Praetorian Guard or Praetorium, and so the different translations have kind of wrestled with how to best translate this word Praetorium. And there's a couple of different options. Initially, at least, that word meant the emperor's palace. And then over time, it became to be known as the army barracks that kind of surrounded the emperor's palace. And then over time, the word praetorium or praetoria actually came to refer to an elite squad of militia that were handpicked by the emperor to be used as soldiers, really important soldiers in the metropolis of Rome. And so it's hard to know exactly what Paul's referring to when he uses the word praetorium, but it seems pretty, I think there's really good reason to believe that what Paul has in mind is this group of soldiers, and it numbered upwards of 9,000 to 10,000 of these elite soldiers that were part of the Praetorian Guard or the Imperial Guard. Now, some people say, no, it can't mean that because there are 9,000 or 10,000 soldiers. And is Paul really saying that it has been known throughout all 9,000 and 10,000 of these guys that Paul's chains are for Christ? That just seems to them a logical impossibility. But I think we have to bear in mind that with a high-profile prisoner, it's no stretch at all to imagine that news can travel to 9,000 or 10,000 people. And, I mean, think back 30 or so years to when David Berkowitz, you know, that infamous Son of Sam murderer that terrorized New York City, 1976. When he was finally caught, and when he was booked in Attica Correctional Facility up here in Attica, New York, do you mean to tell me that instantly every correctional officer in that place not to mention every correctional officer in the state and in the country, instantly knew that he was a prisoner in that place. I mean, when you have a high-profile prisoner on your hands, and even one like Paul, it's no stretch at all to imagine that word of this and word of the exact circumstances that led to this are just going to travel like wildfire. Well, Paul was a high-profile prisoner, and it's not because of any crimes that he had committed. He wasn't a Satanist, a cult member that murdered a bunch of people, but he was a high-profile prisoner in that he was being confronted with all of these upper-level officials and soldiers and the rest. We've looked at this in quite a bit of detail in our Wednesday night Bible studies, and if you've been here, you've had the privilege of being under Matt's teaching as he's worked us through the book of Acts, and we're in this section now where Paul is just being filed through all of these prison systems and all of these tribunals. And we've seen that Paul comes into contact with a guy named Claudius Lysias. He was a Roman tribune. Governor Felix and his wife Drusilla. Governor Festus, who recently looked at in this past week. King Agrippa and Bernice. And all with all of these, even with the case with Agrippa and Bernice, the text actually says that they were together with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then Paul ends up with this high-profile centurion named Julius. And all of this, of course, was leading to Paul's confrontation with the highest-profile person you could ever imagine, the Caesar, Roman Caesar. And so throughout this whole ordeal, Paul is being guarded by these Roman centurions. And currently, as he's writing the book of Philippians, he's being guarded by these elite soldiers, Praetoria, who make up the Imperial Guard. And so it's easy to understand how it can spread throughout all of those guys. Now, during the time he was imprisoned in Rome, he was waiting for his trial before Caesar, to whom he had appealed. He was being guarded by these members of the Praetorian Guard. And listen to Luke's description of what was going on during this time of when Paul was believed to have written this letter to the Philippians. This is taken from the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. And Luke says this: he lived there, that is in Rome, 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, many experts believe that during this whole time, these 2 years, that Paul would literally be chained to a member of this Imperial Guard. And while he did have a certain amount of freedom, he was in house arrest. He could have guests that could come in and minister to his needs and have theological discussions with him. But many experts believe that the whole time he was handcuffed to a Roman guard. A member of this Imperial Guard, like I said. And these guys would cycle through. It's just like we, a lot of us do, work on shift work. And so these guys would be cycling through. And over time, over 2 years, a lot of them would have come into contact with Paul. And because of that, a lot of people would have come in contact with the gospel. Because Luke says that Paul was preaching the gospel boldly and without any kind of hindrance. And so it's not a stretch at all to believe that a lot of these guardsmen not only heard about the gospel, but got converted by being in such close proximity to gospel preaching coming from Paul's lips. Now, I picture that when the Philippians first got this letter from Epaphroditus, and maybe he read it to them, and he's reading it through the first time, I kind of picture in my head that there's at least one guy in the congregation that's just smiling and nodding knowingly. There's one guy out there that knows exactly what it's like to be under Paul's prison ministry. There's a guy in that congregation that was actually a guard of Paul when he was in prison, and he likely remembers that when he was guarding Paul and his friend Silas, they were constantly talking about the gospel. In fact, Paul and Silas were singing hymns and praying in the middle of the night at one point. And this, of course, I'm talking about the Philippian jailer. And this is one of the earliest converts to this church of in Philippi. One of the earliest converts under Paul's ministry. And he knows full well what it's like to have to guard a guy like Paul who has the gospel always on his lips. This guy was converted, and it's very, very easy to understand that these imperial guardsmen are being converted as Paul is preaching the gospel to them. I don't know about you, but I think we can say, we have pretty strong opinions about how God can best advance his kingdom. Admit it. I mean, you think that God's kingdom would be best served if only some real famous celebrity could get saved. And then God could do some really amazing things. I know that most American Christians believe that. That's why you get so many people that are just so quick to jump on these bandwagons whenever there's the opportunity, and it seems like there's one that comes by every once in a while. And I think of Miss California, Carrie Prejean, a couple of years ago. And I mean, I don't know her heart or anything. All I know is that during the Miss America pageant, she gave a somewhat coherent view of the traditional view of marriage. She gave some defense of it. And almost immediately, Christians just jump on that bandwagon. They're like, oh, great, now we have a spokesperson. And then you get the whole package. You know, she's publishing an autobiography. She's on the evangelical lecture circuit, speaking to all these groups. And it just seems like we see these over and over again. We have the tendency to believe that God's kingdom, the gospel, can advance only when God saves a pretty high-profile celebrity. And I think we have to admit it, too. In our heart of hearts, we are really hoping that this team of scientists and explorers from Hong Kong, who are 99.9% sure that they found the remnants of Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat, we're really, really hoping that they're authenticated. Because we think, if only this can be found to be authentic, man, the gospel is just going to really, really advance. God is going to be able to just do amazing things. A bunch of people are going to get saved. The gospel is really going to make some headway if that gets found out to be true. And then on the negative side, I think we also believe that the gospel is severely hindered if something affects it. If there's imperfect situations that arise, then we think, oh no, the gospel progress is just going to be totally hindered. And I have the tendency to do this. When I'm sick, I often catch myself praying, oh Lord, please just heal me so that I can serve you. But the assumption behind all that, of course, is that I can't serve God unless I'm perfectly healthy. And it just exposes to myself that I really do think this way. I think that the gospel can be hindered if any imperfect situation arises. I think the gospel can only advance in my life if everything is just perfectly in order. And so we have to get our thinking straight, because and the Bible helps us to do this, of course. You know, Isaiah says about God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God doesn't seem to be going out of his way to prove the authenticity of some pieces of wood that are found on Mount Ararat. You think of all the things that God could just allow to be discovered that would authenticate the biblical narrative, the biblical stories, and the gospel. There's so much stuff out there that is only seen to God, things that are buried that are only seen to God, that he could instantly reveal to people if he chose. But you notice that God, that doesn't really seem to be God's MO. God also doesn't seem to be saving a bunch of real famous celebrities. And thankfully, some famous celebrities are being saved. But it seems like God's MO tends to be that he chooses the foolish things in order to shame the wise. He loves to work in the midst of imperfect situations or imperfect people so that he'll get all of the glory. The Philippians seem to be concerned that Paul's imprisonment was going to seriously hinder the progress of the gospel. They didn't understand, as we sometimes don't understand, that even though Paul is in chains, the word of God is not bound. And Paul wants them to know, he wants us to know, that despite his imperfect situation, the gospel is advancing, even inside of the prison, so that the whole imperial guard knows that Paul's chains are for Christ. We want to look next at a point that Paul seems to be making, that the gospel is advancing outside of the prison. This is the second result that Paul wants us to understand that comes from his seemingly imperfect situation. The gospel was advancing outside of the prison among his fellow Christians in Rome. And he writes this, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, one of the surprising results of Paul's imprisonment is the fact that other Christians, Christian preachers, were now emboldened to speak the word of God without any, without the fear that they had previously had. And again, this is something else that's counterintuitive, because what really makes sense, what makes logical sense, is that if someone preaches the gospel and gets persecuted for it and gets put in prison for it, maybe even gets killed for it, then that's going to really make people that would be tempted to do that same thing, it would give them a lot of pause before they started preaching the gospel. That's the logic. And that's the reasoning that's followed by a lot of foreign governments, a lot of dictators, a lot of evil rulers. And on one hand, I mean, if you're in their situation, that's the way that you would think. I think this is what's happening in Morocco recently. I don't know if you know this, but Morocco seems to be the stage that's playing out currently as a place of religious persecution. No one's exactly sure where this is coming from. It's probably coming from the Muslim leadership to some regard. But a bunch of Christians lately have been deported. And deported on the auspicious charge of being of proselytizing. Morocco tends to have this theoretical religious freedom, a religious plurality, but when it really comes down to it, they also have a law against proselytizing. That means you can't seek to get converts to your religion, and so they're really clamping down on Christian ministries and Christian preachers that are in that country. And again, the thinking is, if we can start to persecute these people, then we're just going to squash it. We're going to stamp out this Christianity. And you're probably aware that other countries like China and Turkey and North Korea, have done this in the past and are currently doing this. And they sometimes do it to the point of even killing Christians for preaching the gospel. They have not yet come to understand what one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, knew, and that is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And in other words, in God's strange providence, it works that when you persecute Christians, even if you kill Christians because of their preaching of the gospel, it doesn't stamp it out. In fact, it has the opposite effect. It tends to embolden other people. And it usually happens that the gospel just rushes headlong and moves forward at an increasing rate. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that we persecute Christians in order to get this done. But haven't you noticed that seems to be the case? that it's just God's way of doing it. Persecution, he wants to shame the wise. He wants to say, you cannot stop the advance of this gospel. This is good news for all people, and you're not going to just stop it by persecuting my people and by killing them. This situation is what was happening in Rome. Paul was in prison because of the desire on the part of the Jews and to some degree the Romans to stamp out Christianity. Along the way, Paul has been beaten, he's been persecuted, he's been denied fair trials, he's been imprisoned without cause. And yet, we see, Paul wants us to know, that rather than squashing the gospel, this whole state of affairs has had the opposite effect. And that is, it's serving to advance the gospel. Paul's an imperfect situation here, as he's in prison, is serving to advance the gospel by emboldening fellow Christians, fellow preachers, to preach the gospel without any kind of fear, with more zeal than they originally had. Paul wanted the Philippians to know that his imperfect situation, the fact that he was imprisoned in Rome, had actually served to advance the gospel, both inside of the prison and outside of the prison. The gospel was advancing by reaching unbelievers inside the prison walls, and it's advancing by strengthening and encouraging and emboldening preachers to preach the word of God without fear. And this is an amazing thing. The gospel advances despite imperfect situations. Let's look briefly at Paul's second point, and that is, he really wants us to understand that the gospel advances despite impure motivations. This is going to focus our attention on the latter part of the passage, verses 15 to 18, and I'm going to read it one more time for us so it's fresh in our minds. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now let me say right off the bat that this is kind of a difficult section. Because it's hard to know exactly who it is that Paul's referring to. He's referring to a group of people that are preaching, but they're doing so out of envy and rivalry. So who exactly are these people? We kind of have to try to figure this out the best that we can. And the best way to figure stuff like this out is to understand first what we do know for sure. And we do know, essentially from the flow of Paul's argument here and just from the structure of the passage, that Paul's referring to a contingent of these brothers in Rome that he's referred to in verse 14 when he says, and most of the brothers having become confident. So whoever Paul's talking about, it's a subdivision of that group. And it seems like Paul is subdividing most of the brothers out into two different groups. One group would be those who preach out of envy and rivalry, and then the other group is those who preach out of goodwill. And this brings up another thing that we know. We know that these people are brothers. Paul refers to them as brothers. These are fellow Christians who are, in fact, preaching Christ. And we shouldn't think then, for sure, we shouldn't think that these guys are heretics, or that they're preaching another gospel. I mean, if that was the case, if that's what these guys were doing, then Paul has no problem calling them out on that and speaking sharply and severely to them, even to the point of calling down curses on them. You know, if anyone preaches another gospel, let them be anathema. So Paul's not afraid to do that if that's the case, but we can tell from this that Paul doesn't have in mind heretics and preachers of another gospel. Whoever he's talking about, he has in mind people that are Christian brothers and people that are, in fact, preaching the gospel. And that's kind of what makes it tricky. But putting all of this together, we have to assume that there is a group of preachers in Rome who were envious of Paul. Paul uses the word that they're preaching out of envy and rivalry. It seems to be the case that they had something of a one-sided rivalry with Paul. It's hard to imagine that Paul would entertain them in that so that the rivalry goes two ways. And so they're just envious of Paul. They have this imagined rivalry with him. And I think what they're thinking is, oh, now Paul's in prison. And Paul formerly had been the number one guy in Christendom. And now here's a real opportunity for me to increase my stock, me to make my mark in Christian circles. I'm going to start preaching the gospel more boldly and without fear. While Paul's over there in that little mess that he's got himself into over there in prison. And as far, you know, it's hard to imagine other Christians thinking that way, but then when we stop to think about it, we tend to fall into thinking that way about other people. And so this seems to be what's going on here in Rome because of Paul's imprisonment. And so there's these two groups. Paul sets up a really nice contrast between these two groups of preachers. There is a group preaching out of goodwill. And the other group, of course, as we've seen, is preaching out of envy and rivalry. The first group, the group that's preaching out of goodwill, they've got knowledge. They know the truth, which is that Paul has been put there for the defense of the gospel. That's something that they know for sure. Their knowledge really is round. It's grounded in the fact that they believe God to be sovereign. And that we get that from Paul's choice of words here. That little phrase in there that's translated as put here, they know that Paul had been put there. It's a word that means set or appointed or even destined. They know that Paul had been set there, obviously by God, in God's perfect plan, and so they know the truth. The other group doesn't have any kind of knowledge at all. In fact, everything that they do, the only way that they operate in this whole situation is out of pretense. Paul says this explicitly here. Whereas the first group knows, the text says, this other group merely thinks. They merely think that they're afflicting Paul in his imprisonment. So what are we to make of all this? What about these two groups? Well, Paul fortunately anticipates that we're going to be asking this question. And so he asks it for us. He says, what then? In other words, what's the conclusion to all of this? And then he answers. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, Paul rejoices. Paul's conclusion is that he doesn't care what the motives of these preachers are. All he cares is that Christ is preached. Despite mixed or even totally impure motivations, the gospel is advancing. Christ is being preached. And this is the thing that gives Paul real great joy. Now, this whole passage to me, it's just fascinating to me to see what Paul's priorities are from this gospel. This, as we said at the beginning, is the disclosure section of the letter. Paul's supposed to be talking about what's going on with him, what is going on in his life, in his trials, and all the rest. If we were writing this situation, I'm sure that we would fill paragraphs, pages even, just complaining about the injustices that have been done to us, whining about having to be handcuffed to soldiers 24 hours a day. We'd be using this section of the letter to try to evoke sympathy for ourselves because there's a group of people that call themselves Christians that are envious of us and jealous of us and doing things out of a rivalry with us. But when Paul writes this section, there's none of that. In fact, he barely gives any details about his situation at all. You hear no complaining. There's nothing about any kind of personal animosity. There's nothing towards these people that are even impurely motivated. Paul has only one concern, And his concern is that the gospel would advance and that the gospel was, in fact, advancing. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know this too. I want us to have the same confidence that the gospel is advancing. It is unrelentingly advancing in our midst and in this world. The gospel is advancing despite what we would call imperfect situations. The gospel is even advancing despite our impure motivations. You know that the gospel is advancing today even in prison? And we know this because we've got a faithful group of men that go and minister to those who are behind bars. But do you know that David Berkowitz, you know that famous criminal prisoner that I mentioned at the beginning, you know, he's currently doing 365 years behind bars. He's serving that sentence because he killed 6 people and injured 7 others back in 1976. He was doing that murder, doing that evil on behalf of Satan, to whom he had made a pact, or with whom he'd made a pact. That guy, after spending 10 years in Attica, a correctional facility, one of his inmates, fellow inmates, hands him a Bible. And he begins to read the Bible, and he is soundly converted. And for the next 20 years, he has been ministering in the context of his imprisonment. He used to be called the Son of Sam, and now they refer to him as the Son of Hope. And he's a chaplain. He is a counselor to his fellow inmates who are dealing with a lot of problems. And because of his high-profile status, he has given a ton of interviews on major media outlets. There was a lot of this a few years ago on the 30th anniversary of his conviction, and he was able to have interviews with guys like Larry King and some other major media outlets. And you know that in every single one of his interviews, he specifically and intentionally preached the gospel of Christ to whoever would be listening to him. He is preaching Christ, and the gospel is advancing even in his chains. And, you know, some of you might be saying, maybe some of you have seen those interviews, and you're saying, you know, isn't he a dispensationalist? You know, you might be thinking, I remember those interviews. He was talking about being raptured, and, you know, he's got some goofy views of the end times. But, and so we might say, what's your point? So what? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pre-mill or in truth, Christ is being preached. And the gospel is advancing in our day and in our world and in the midst of all these imperfect situations, all of these impure motives. And that should be the foundation of our joy. And the center of our fellowship with each other. And this is something that got Paul really excited, and it's something that should get us really excited too. I pray that it would be the foundation of our joy, and I pray that we would be about the work of advancing the gospel, because it is advancing, so we need to get on board with that. Pray that the Lord would bless this passage of Scripture to our lives and to the advance of his gospel. Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer together.